I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And as we kind of get revved up here to take the next chapter of Christian history, I just want us to read the key passage that is related to the controversy, what's called the Arian controversy. So this is John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So that's John chapter 1, and that is pertinent to the one of the great early controversies of the church called the Arian controversy. So let me pass these out, and while I'm doing that, I kind of want to ask Don in your class, or I'm sorry, in your care group. So, as we go through history, it can be difficult to not backtrack a little bit, just because we kind of move ahead and we cover some historical facts, and then we also end up going back and talking about some of the specific details. So we are going to end up doing just a little bit of that this morning. So we're going to begin by speaking about the Arian controversy and the Council of Nicaea. So you will probably remember that we talked about Constantine a fair bit and the various responses to the Constantinian changes that took place in the empire and the new freedom that the church experienced. Well, if we go back to when Constantine was still co-ruling with Licinius, so you remember that it was kind of divided among four rulers. And then it was two parts of the empire. Each of them had two emperors. One was Augustus and the other was a Caesar. So as Constantine was still co-ruling, he was ruling in the west and Licinius ruling in the east, there was a particular emphasis in the church theologically on the Word in Christian theology. And so you may remember also, as we're kind of backtracking for just a moment, that Clement and Origen especially were intellectually motivated, and in defense of Christianity, what they were doing was they were trying to remind everyone, remember, even the pagan philosophers talked about a supreme being. And the pagan philosophers, some of them even said that the Greek and Roman gods were creations of humans. We had imagined, or humans had imagined these gods as a way to kind of salve their conscience for their own immoral behavior. So they created these immoral gods to salve their conscience for their own immoral behavior, but that they were really figments of their own imagination, and that there really was only one supreme being. And they described this supreme being as being distant and something that's called impassible. Distant and impassible. Impassible means not susceptible to emotional change. And also, another word that I didn't put into the notes would be immutable, which means that God does not change. So they presented this supreme being as being distant, impassible, and immutable, not susceptible to emotional change, and to some degree, not susceptible to emotion at all. And so they would have presented what we would think of as a deistic God, one who just is kind of out there somewhere but not involved at all in human events. However, the scriptures teach that God was involved in human affairs and that God even has emotions. So he responds to human sin with anger and wrath. And I really don't want, because there is a theological, a Christian theological idea of God being impassible. I don't really want to debate that right now. I'm not even sure totally the best way to explain it. But nevertheless, some Christians, remember, they're motivated to say, look, the pagans had this idea of a supreme being, and so do the scriptures, so does the Bible, so does Christianity. However, the Christian scriptures teach that God is involved in humanity, is involved in human history, and that God does have these emotions in response, for example, to human sin and so forth. And so they began to teach that all of these involvements with the human race and all of the presentations of God as emotional in the Bible are a function of the Logos, okay, and or of the Word, and that God himself remains immutable and impassible and distant. So, do you see how this sort of philosophical idea is influencing Christian theology at this point? Are you following me there? That they're trying to almost make too great of a distinction between God, and they weren't even necessarily saying God the Father, but they're making this distinction between God and the Word to have their cake and eat it too. God is still impassible, God is still distant, and all of these things, and the Word, who eventually is incarnate in Jesus Christ, the Word is what interacts with humanity. So they would say, for example, that when the burning bush spoke, what Moses heard was the Logos speaking. Okay, and I would sort of agree with that, that Moses heard the Word speaking, but that he also heard the Father speaking, and he also heard the Holy Spirit speaking. Okay, and so they are kind of making an accommodation to pagan philosophy. So bullet point number two. This led to too great of a distinction between God and the Word, and eventually Arius taught that the Word was not co-eternal with God, but was the first created being. This was ultimately a denial of the divinity of Christ. And so there is this very famous phrase that sometimes Arius and his followers would sing or would chant, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. That the Son, or the Word, or the Logos, was a created being. The first created being, they're not arguing about the pre-existence of the Son, they're arguing about the eternality of the Son. Any questions about that? Do you follow this little controversy as I'm trying to kind of build it piece by piece? It's not a little controversy. Do you follow this controversy? Now, his argument, Arius' argument, was simply that to grant Christ divinity and eternity was to deny monotheism. So this is a classic anti-Trinitarian argument. The controversy itself started as a disagreement between the Bishop of Alexandria, his name was Alexander, and Arius, who was an elder in the city. And I think the textbook I'm using referred to him as a presbyter. So my assumption is that he was a pastor of a church, but a smaller church in Alexandria, or a smaller congregation. So he is arguing against his bishop, the Bishop of Alexandria. Well, Constantine, this is historically new, Constantine intervenes, because he had hoped that Christianity would become the glue that would hold the empire together like pagan worship had done previously. He hopes that Christianity will become this new glue to hold the empire together, and he didn't want Christianity arguing. He didn't want all of the different churches arguing with one another, or the Christians arguing with one another. So, in 325 AD, he called a council of all the bishops to decide this issue. The council met in Nicaea, in a city of Asia Minor, and this is considered the first ecumenical council. It's the first time that the vast majority of all the bishops gathered together. The church is well represented from all over the world at this point, all over the known world, we might say. And they gathered together to decide this issue. There were approximately 300 bishops, mostly from the eastern part of the empire, but also there were western bishops represented as well. Many of these bishops had in their own experience, they had been tortured. Some of them had been exiled from their churches. So if they were the bishop of Alexandria, let's say, or the bishop of Caesarea or somewhere else, they had been kicked out of their own city. They had been sent packing because they didn't want those pastors influencing their churches and rallying the troops. This was before Constantine and Licinius had really ended all of the persecution. And so these guys bear the scars, both physical and emotional, of the Christian persecution. And now here they are, gathered together in safety and in security, and with the empire paying for their traveling expenses. They all had a reimbursement account, okay? And they're able to come with safety and security at the behest of Constantine. Constantine himself is there. He influences the wording of the Creed of Nicaea, or the Nicene Creed. He influences the wording, and I'll point that out when we read it together. This must have been incredibly encouraging. On top of that, you have you just have sort of the physical representation, even in the skin color of these people, of the worldwide reality of the church. You've got people from everywhere speaking different languages, as they're probably their mother tongue, but of course speaking Greek or Latin to one another in the debate. That happens. It just is an incredibly encouraging thing to see these people together. It was a pastor's conference extraordinaire for them to feel that encouragement of togetherness. Most of those who were assembled, however, were hoping for a compromise. They thought that perhaps these were simply minor differences between, you know, just a couple of small factions down there in Alexandria. Alexandria is influential, but it's not the only church. And so they're hoping that these minor, quote-unquote, minor differences between Alexander and Arius of this church down there in Alexandria can just be worked out through negotiation and compromise, including someone we talked about last week, a guy named Eusebius of Caesarea. Remember, he is the one who wrote this history. He is the one who was especially pro-Constantine, somewhat pro-empire, not as critical as he should have been, but nevertheless wrote this history down for us to have and to be able to read. He also wasn't fully aware and was somewhat confused about the seriousness of this debate, and he himself was hoping for a compromise. However, this is what happened, and I think this is really kind of cool. Remember that Arius himself is not a bishop, so he is not allowed to formally attend the Council of Nicaea, and so someone else who is a bishop speaks on his behalf, someone who agrees with him, presents the case for Arianism. And his name is Eusebius of Nicomedia. So we can't get these two guys confused. One of them is the bishop of Caesarea. He is not a heretic, but he sometimes is confused. Eusebius of Nicomedia is a heretic. He does not believe that the Word is co-eternal with God the Father. He stands up, he speaks the case of Arianism, and at that point, all hope of a compromise went out the window because these pastors from all over the world realize this is false, this is heresy, and they cry out with an exclamation point. You know, they cry out, "You lie! Heresy! You know, false teaching!" They cry out just verbally there, blasphemy. they are reacting emotionally to this false teaching, and he is shouted down. He is shouted down from speaking. So they went from hoping for compromise to seeing very clearly that they needed to deal with false teaching. They needed to speak clearly. And so what they did was they created the Nicene Creed. Now there are, you know, this is the first truly ecumenical creed. I don't really remember if this is in our hymnal or not, but nevertheless, we would espouse to the Nicene Creed. We, the Catholic Church, would espouse to it, and the Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox churches, would also espouse to this creed. So I actually would like for us to read it. So we're going to read this out loud. We don't read the creeds often enough, perhaps, in our church, but let me lead us in reading the Nicene Creed. So you read along aloud with me. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us, men for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. All right. So that is what they produced to stand against the teaching that Jesus was, or that the Word, the Son of God, was not co-eternal with the Father. So they are obviously teaching Trinitarian truth here. They are obviously kind of building upon perhaps something like the Apostles' Creed. So any comments or questions so far in this sort of controversy that I've tried to explain sort of bit by bit here? Do you see in this creed some key phrases? First of all, begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. And then, of one substance with the Father. So when they were debating how to stand against the Arian controversy or the Arian heresy, they were trying to decide which particular wording to use to express the oneness of the Trinity and the distinctions of the persons of the Trinity. And Constantine himself actually suggested that they use a particular word, I'll say the Greek word, homoousios, which means being of one substance or the same substance, as opposed to the another Greek word, which is just the difference of one letter in Greek, homoiousios, which means of similar substance to the Father. And Constantine, of course, is motivated to kill controversy. And he says, let's make it clear. Let's make it really clear that Jesus or the Son is of the same substance as the Father. Not just like the Father, but is co-eternal, co-deity, that he is of one substance with the Father. And he ultimately sort of won the day. Now that becomes a separate controversy later, after this has been written. And there needs to be some explanation. So it's the same sort of problem that we still have in expressing the truth of the Trinity, right? That there is one substance but three persons. And so you need sameness and distinction, right, to express the Trinity. You need oneness and distinction, singularity and distinction among the persons. And so later on, there is a willingness to stick with the word same substance or one substance, as long as that does not deny the distinctions of the persons, and just is simply maintaining the basic monotheism of Christianity. All right. Any questions about that? Do you follow that kind of debate that happened there? All right, let's talk just briefly about the aftermath of the Council of Nicaea. The council members themselves, the bishops themselves, deposed the bishops who adhered to Arianism. In other words, they removed them from their pulpits, from their office of bishop. Do you follow me on that? The other pastors said, "You are no longer a pastor. We are going to replace you in your pulpit. You must step down." Now, if all of the other pastors of Demat came in this Sunday morning and said, "We together have decided that Pastor Rodney is no longer the pastor of Community Bible Church," how might you respond? Actually, if you would all clap, just don't tell me, we'll move on. But how do you think a church like ours would respond to all of the other pastors in town saying, "Kick this guy out"? No, we've kicked him out. He's gone. And we are going to replace him. How would you respond to that? That's not the way we operate, is it? You know, we sort of have this nobody tells us what to do type attitude, don't we? Okay. And I mean, we don't even have a denomination that helps us find a new pastor when the time comes, right? I mean, we're just quite independent. We are very focused on the localness and the independence of the local church. Well, there was certainly an element of that to some degree. If you had grown up under, been baptized by this pastor, and some people, you know, hundreds of miles away, maybe even thousands of miles away, decide that he's a heretic, well, you might not care. You maybe liked his preaching. Maybe you agreed with what he was talking about when he was talking about the nature of Jesus Christ and the Son of God. So they could easily have gone back to their pulpits and really caused a problem. They could have just stepped right back in and nobody would have known the difference, or they could have kind of rallied the troops and gotten rid of the new guy. So Constantine himself sentences these heretical pastors to exile. He banishes them from their cities. So it's not as if they can't, you know, they have to go to the island of Patmos like John the Apostle did. It's not as if they are sentenced to hard labor busting rocks. It's they can't go back to their church. They can't go back to their pulpit. They can't even go back to their city. They have to go. They have to move. They are banished from their city. However, this sets up the unhealthy precedent of the power of the state enforcing the decisions of the church. So we've already seen this kind of merger of the power of the state and the influence of the church and the problems that that is going to continue to lead to. Now, Athanasius. Athanasius had been a deacon during the Council of Nicaea, and he eventually succeeds Alexander as the bishop of Alexandria. So he, like Arius, was not allowed to formally attend the Council of Nicaea, but if I remember correctly, he was there, just not speaking and defending orthodoxy. However, again, sort of following on the months and years following the Council of Nicaea, Eusebius of Nicomedia, so remember he is the chief bishop speaking on behalf of the heresy. He realizes, oh my goodness, the real player here is the emperor. You know, yes, they all shouted me down, but ultimately Constantine was the deciding factor here. So he goes and begins courting the favor of Constantine. He moves to Constantinople. He begins courting the favor of Constantine, and eventually he is able to convince Constantine to exile Athanasius. And I'll explain why in just a moment, but let's just take a quick parenthesis here. There's going to be a lot of kind of back and forth here. Let me just talk briefly about Julian the Apostate and sort of the pagan reaction. So the next major emperor after Constantine. So Constantine takes, after he dies, his three sons rule on his behalf. But that kind of starts to fall apart fairly quickly. And Julian comes to the throne. So here we go. Constantine dies, and the army decided, we don't like, you know, all of the problems of succession. We're going to kill most of his relatives. They kill most of Constantine's relatives, except for his three sons, because they want to consolidate power around his three sons. However, two of Constantine's nephews were allowed to live because they were so young. Eventually, the three sons died. When the last one was ruling, he needed help. And he calls upon his cousin Julian to come and help. And he eventually takes the throne. He is the sole ruler of the empire. He did not have a desire to persecute Christianity. In fact, he himself had been baptized as a young person into the church. However, he did want to restore the empire to its former glory, and he decided the best way to do that was not so much Christianity, but returning the empire back to its pagan roots. As a younger man, he had gone to Athens. He did meet the Bishop of Athens and maybe was somewhat influenced by the Bishop of Athens. However, at Athens, he also became involved in and interested in the mystery religions, somewhat Gnostic, and other kinds of just these mystery religions that had some comparisons to Christianity. There was, you know, some ideas about a virgin birth and a resurrection and some other kinds of things in some of these religions. He also became interested in the literature of Greece as well as the official Greek paganism. So he's just kind of very eclectic in his religious ideas. He did not ultimately decree any persecution against Christians, but he did take away some of their financial advantages. He decreed, remember how Constantine took all of the statues from the pagan temples all over the world, and he brought them to decorate Constantinople, and he chopped the head off, and he put his own image of his own head on it, all of that. So Julian returns all that stuff. He sends all of that stuff back, and there's kind of a new prestige that is arising for pagans and pagan priests, and he sets up a system. So he actually kind of learns from the churches, you know. So the churches have these regional bishops that are responsible for the local pastors and all of this sort of thing. And so he sets up regional high priests that will be over the various pagan priests. And he himself was the uber high priest over all of the pagan religion of the Roman Empire. So that is, but there at that time there was some persecution, some just spots of persecution, because some local governors became too ambitious in this sort of pagan renewal, and there were some Christian martyrs during this time. All right, any comments or questions now at this point? The rest of our time, we're going to kind of talk about Athanasius. So, the Nicene Creed, you could get the impression that the Council of Nicaea, that Orthodoxy won, that all is well, that, you know, it's a done deal. Well, that was far from the case. It was far from the case, because you have Eusebius of Nicomedia. Originally, he's courting the favor of Constantine. He is eventually he's able to convince Constantine to exile Athanasius. I'll explain why in just a moment. And then you have Julian. He really doesn't care. He's just kind of hoping that the Christians will just sort of fight among themselves and leave him alone. And eventually, because of their infighting, they will decline and paganism will ascend. Well, that wasn't what God had planned. So Athanasius comes on the scene. We don't exactly know when or where Athanasius was born. He was probably Coptic. He would have been a black Egyptian. He was probably born to lower-class parents in a village somewhere along the Nile River in Egypt. He is referred to as the black dwarf. He was small of stature and was a black man. He was in close contact with the Egyptian monks. Remember how we talked about the monastic reaction to the newfound power of the church when Constantine was converted. All of these Egyptian monks, they head out into the desert, and he had a lot of close contact to them. It is even said that he served Anthony. We mentioned him last week, that he would sometimes wash his hands, that he was kind of a servant of some of these monks, even possibly as a child. And this connection with the Egyptian monks turns out to be important as the story goes along. From these monks, he learned a sense of discipline and austerity and simplicity that really endeared him to the people of Egypt, to the Christian people of Egypt. His closeness to the people, his disciplined life, his fiery spirit, his conviction, his unshakable conviction were his great weapons. He would it's possible that his enemies, the heretics, could outmaneuver him in the imperial court. It's possible that his enemies, the heretics, could out-argue him. He was not necessarily an intellectual, but he knew what he believed, and he stood with it. He was a fiery prophet, not so much a manipulator of power or an intellectual academic. His writings do not show these sort of philosophical tendencies of Clement and Origen. He just doesn't even go there. For him, the central fact of Christianity and the central fact of all of human history actually is the coming of the Son of God, the incarnation of the Son of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very presence of God among humanity, and that changes everything for him. And he is just bold in his staunch proclamation of it. Alexander, as he was dying, Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, as he was dying, wanted Athanasius to replace him as bishop. The people also wanted this. However, he fled to the desert. He did not want sort of high office, even in the church. And so he fled to the desert. However, eventually he relented and he returned and he became the Bishop of Alexandria. So he does now have a position from which to sort of fight the battle for orthodoxy. Because the Arians knew that Athanasius was their greatest foe in this academic/theological battle, they began to spread rumors about him. So they said that he dabbled in magic and magical rituals. They said that he was a tyrannical ruler of the Egyptian Christians in Egypt. They said that he was responsible for the murder of a man named Arsenius. In fact, they said that not only did he murder him, that he chopped off one of his hands to use in magical rituals. And so there is a council that is called, it's a council or a tribunal in the city of Tyre. So you remember Jesus referred to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. They're in north of Israel there. He has to go there to the city of Tyre, and he is called to account. And the people spread these rumors, and they accuse him, and there's a flair for the dramatic. Either there was a flair for the dramatic in Athanasius himself, and there's some historical proof of that, or there is a flair for the dramatic in those who tell the stories. So it's such ancient history, we don't know which. But nevertheless, here he is accused of murder and magical rituals, and somewhere in his pocket he's got this dead man's hand, you know. And so Athanasius just brings this man with a hooded cloak into the group, and he makes them swear that who is it that I supposedly murdered? Well, it is Arsenius. And does anybody here, would you recognize Arsenius? Yes, yes, a few of them, they would recognize Arsenius. And so he pulls the hood back and there's Arsenius. And he says, now who is it that I'm supposed to have murdered? And they said, well, he didn't murder him. He just chopped off his hand. And if he's involved in magical rites, then it's that's just as bad. You know, that's still evil. It's unchristian. And he says, well, which hand was it that he was supposed to, I was supposedly have to chop off? Well, it was his right hand. And so he reveals the right hand. And there it is. There's his hand. And he says, oh, they shout him down. No, no, it's the other hand. It's the other hand. And he reveals his other hand. Here's the Arsenius with both of his hands. And so he's got this kind of just sort of dramatic flair. He's not a high-flying academic, but he knows how to work the crowd, so to speak. And either they're just angry or they were embarrassed. His enemies were embarrassed. And so he is able to kind of go back to his ministry. About halfway through the notes here on Athanasius, we see Athanasius, he ended up getting kicked out again. Let me see if I can... I don't remember all the details. Ultimately, he was kicked out of Alexandria 5 different times. So he was kicked out again somehow, and he ends up going to Rome. And there at Rome, he builds the case very carefully. He builds the case for the deity of Christ and the co-eternality of Christ and the second person of the Trinity. So he builds the case, and all of the clergy at Rome, they become convinced. They become Nicene. They agree with the creed now. He convinces them to stand by the creed. And then he decides, you know what? I'm going all the way. I'm going to Constantinople, and I'm going to talk to Constantine. Well, remember, Constantine is under the influence of Eusebius of Nicomedia, and he can't get in. They won't let him talk to the emperor. And, you know, he doesn't want to be pestered by this fiery, prophetic Athanasius. And so this is a well-known story. Some of you perhaps have known this. So what Athanasius does is he just waits until Constantine goes for a ride. He jumps out in the middle of the road, and he won't move. And he grabs the reins of the horse, and he probably is dragged a bit. And he hangs on until Constantine agrees that he will listen. He will listen to the case. And he is allowed then at that point to return to his church and to his city there of Alexandria. And however, this influences Constantine. Constantine sees him as sort of a fiery prophet who might cause trouble, okay? Kind of a fanatic here. And Eusebius whispers in Constantine's ear and says, you know, I've been hearing rumors, again, this is a problem, right? I've been hearing rumors again that Athanasius is claiming that he has the power, sort of the clout, to stop all shipments of wheat from Egypt up to Rome. Well, you know, they imported a lot of their food up there, and that would be a very powerful position if you could stop all of the wheat shipments to Rome. And Constantine did not want that trouble and that problem on his hands, so he kicks Athanasius out of his church and out of Alexandria again. Finally, Constantine dies. Julian eventually assumes the throne. He doesn't really care about the fights amongst the Christians, so he allows all of the exiled bishops, and there were many of them, these Orthodox, Nicene-believing and following bishops, they have all been kicked out of their churches. He allows all of them to return. However, Athanasius, he had been replaced by a new bishop, an Arian bishop named Gregory. Athanasius, when he returns, Gregory has to leave. But he decides, I'm not giving up so easy. He comes back. He starts causing disturbances, even violence. And so Athanasius goes out into the desert just to keep there from being any more bloodshed. He goes out into the desert. Eventually, the people bring him back because Gregory was such a poor manager. of the church, and he's free to work, and he has about 10 years of peace as the bishop of Alexandria at that point. Again, you start to lose count, but all told, he was exiled from Alexandria 5 different times. At the end, there's kind of one more after these 10 years, maybe one or two more after these 10 years of peace. And what he starts to do is, whenever he has to go into exile, he just goes out to Egypt, out into the deserts of Egypt, and he lives with these monks that have been there all along. He was always able to kind of find refuge with these monks. They have various means of communication that they use between themselves. And whenever the soldiers who are looking for Athanasius are getting close to his hiding place, they communicate with one another and they just go hide him somewhere else. So he is finding refuge in the safety of the desert out there. Eventually, Athanasius dies in 373. He lived long enough, and I think that this is really just obviously providential and the grace of God. He lived long enough to see that the tide was turning in favor of orthodoxy. He saw that there is an upswell of younger Orthodox theologians that are carrying the torch of orthodoxy, whereas he very often felt like perhaps he was sort of fighting alone. Even some of his friends signed sort of like edicts against him because they could tell that just that's the way the wind was blowing, so to speak. But he could see this rising tide of Orthodox theologians, but it was not, he didn't live long enough to see the full victory of Orthodoxy over Arianism. Now, that has been a mouthful. Thanks for listening. I know we haven't really had much discussion, but does anybody have a comment or question at this point? Go ahead. He was, absolutely. Anything else? So, correct me if I'm wrong. Is it, Don, you would know this. Is it Jehovah's Witness that are basically the modern version of Arianism, or is it the Mormons? Jehovah's Witnesses are basically the modern form of Arianism, of that heresy. That is basically what they believe. They are, you know, they are Jehovah's Witnesses, and Jesus Christ is this sort of first creation. He is the greatest of the created beings, but he is still a created being. And so don't be fooled. They will talk about Jesus, but if they believe in Jesus, they should leave. They should leave the Jehovah's Witnesses church. Okay. All right. Any other comments or questions? Well, we've had a bit of court intrigue this morning, accusations and rumors of murder and magic. I don't know that all of our lessons will have quite that much drama, but nevertheless, it seems like both Athanasius and his enemies had a flair for the way they did things. All right, you're dismissed.